Unfortunately, I have a runny nose, which reminds me of something my father used to say, that if your nose runs and your feet smell, you're built upside down. First, as I always do, I want to express my appreciation to Melanie for the invitation to be in the pulpit this morning. I am so grateful that the lead pastors with whom I have been privileged to work here at Narden have been so gracious and about allowing me to fulfill my ordination vows here in this way. I am deeply grateful. Will you pray with me as we begin? Gracious God, you know the word we need to hear. Grant that these words of mine may become your word for us this day, and so fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might be enabled also to live it. Amen. I have anguished about bringing this sermon, perhaps more than I have about any sermon I have ever preached from this distinguished pulpit. Some things that I want or feel I need to say to you today, things that God has laid on my heart, I know will be difficult for some of you to hear. When I was in seminary, I had a professor of preaching and worship, Dr. Lee Moorhead, who wrote a little book called The Freedom of the Pulpit. In it, he makes the case that the preacher must feel a certain freedom in the pulpit in order to preach what he or she has come to believe God has laid on their heart. The pulpit cannot and should not ever be censored. But, Dr. Moorhead added, that he believed a preacher earned the right to speak frankly in the pulpit to their congregation by his or her pastoral work, by loving his or her people over time so that they came to know that when he entered the pulpit, what was said out of love and not out of some more hurtful motive. What the preacher says in the pulpit may be difficult to hear sometimes, but the people would know, in spite of it all, that the pastor loved them and said what he or she said because the preacher believed strongly and lovingly that it was what was needed saying at the time. I hope that my 32 years of living and working among you has earned me that trust from you, and that by now you know that I love you. As I usually do, I read the four lectionary lessons for this day as part of my preparation for this morning. I was grabbed by the epistle lesson from 2 Corinthians 12. It was the last line especially that spoke to me, the line where Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." It spoke to something I have pondered off and on for a number of years. How can God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven when the value system of this world seems so different from the kind of ethic Paul writes about here in 2 Corinthians? Would anyone seeking success in this world ever really see weakness as a virtue, as Paul suggests here? If the values of this world were challenged by the values of God's heavenly kingdom, I suggest that what would be the title of my sermon, as my title suggests, Fruit Basket Upset, the values of this world would be thrown to the four winds. Every Sunday, we gather here and routinely pray the Lord's Prayer. In that prayer, the very first petition is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I have often wondered, do we realize what it is we are praying for when we pray these words? How would our world be different if God's kingdom was to come on earth as it is in heaven? It is about this prospect that I want to speak to you today. In this passage, as he often does in other places in his writing, the Apostle Paul struggles with his ego. He wants so much to boast about his ministry, but knows better than to do so. He He considered himself every bit as much an apostle as the original 12 who lived with Jesus through all of his earthly ministry. Paul was often defensive about the fact that he was the only apostle who did not travel and live with Jesus in the flesh. When he writes about a man who goes to the third heaven, most scholars think that the man he is writing about is himself. He wants his followers to know that he has such a powerful and mystical spiritual experience because he is a very spiritual man, just like the original 12, minus Judas, of course. He struggles in many of his letters with his tendency toward boastfulness. One of my seminary professors in New Testament studies, a man named Lindsay Farrago, pointed out that even when Paul describes himself as a sinner, he is not content to be just any old sinner. He describes himself as the chiefest of sinners, or in the Revised Standard Version, foremost of sinners. It is this struggle that leads to his statement at the end of the passage that when he is weak, then he is strong. This is the virtue of humility Paul struggled to live out in his life. Now, if you think about it, the sentiment of humility is not inconsistent with other passages in the New Testament. Passages which describe a kind of ethic that is quite different from the values honored in our culture. Think about Jesus saying, "The first shall be last, and the last first." That doesn't really seem consistent with our cultural values of trying to be first, the best, the king of the mountain. Everybody wants to win. Nobody wants to be remembered as a loser. Or consider Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, if someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other also." Really, Jesus? We're told to stand up for ourselves and to not let ourselves be bullied. And even more difficult for some in our country is Jesus' admonition to love our enemies. One cynic paraphrased this admonition this way: "Love your enemies, it will drive them nuts." But the point I'm endeavoring to make here is that the values our faith proclaims are often, if not always, in conflict with many of the values taught by our culture. When you think about this, and I have been pondering this for a good number of years, this suggests that sooner or later, the values taught by our faith are going to put us in conflict with the values espoused by our culture. And some of the values taught by our culture are even established in law, or at least public policy. This leads me to several conclusions, and this is where the hard part of listening begins. Please consider my first point. Not everything that is legal is moral. Let me illustrate this with a few examples. Consider the fact that until 1920, it was illegal for women to vote. Women will not celebrate their first century of voting until 2020, 2 years from now. Think of the struggles the women suffragettes had and the public scorn they endured striving to obtain this right, a right that belonged to men from the beginning. And along this same line, it has only been within the last 6 or 7 decades or so that women have been ordained in the Methodist tradition. Now we have not only women pastors like Pastor Mellon and Pastor Beth, Pastor Lynn, Pastor Karen, but we also have women bishops as well. Or consider the fact that in our country for many years, African Americans were considered 3/5 of a person. And even after Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation freeing the slaves, many Jim Crow laws still deprived them of the full benefits of citizenship, a fact that still continues to this day. In a review of significant commencement speeches, Time magazine in its June 4th issue quoted Oprah Winfrey speaking to the Annenberg School of Communication and Journalism at the University of Southern California, saying the following: "Don't ever confuse what is legal with what is moral. You're either principled or you're not." Some Christians seem to have the view that if it is the law, then we Christians are obligated to obey that law. The point I am making here is that there are and there will be times when our Christian faith is going to put us in conflict with the law of the land. This brings me to my second point. An act of civil disobedience can be an act of faith. There will be times when our faith compels us to disregard, yes, maybe even disobey, certain laws that we as a church have determined are immoral and contrary to the values we hold as Christians. Again, let me cite several examples. You may remember that at one time, certain lunch counters would not allow African Americans to be served there. During the early civil rights demonstrations, young black men and women would sometimes sit at these counters anyway. Obviously, in the beginning, they were refused service. But in addition, they endured some unbelievable taunting. They were called names. Some were hit. Others were spat on. But they protested anyway the unjustness of a law that favored white folks but discriminated against black folks. Abe Fortas, the one-time Supreme Court justice, wrote a treatise on civil disobedience. He said there were two types of civil disobedience. One is the kind where people violate the very law that is being challenged. This is like the young people that I told you about at the lunch counter, challenging the law which said that they could not eat at such lunch counters. But Fortas went on to say there was a second kind of civil disobedience, when people violate one law in order to protest another. For instance, some people would block a city street or a major highway, not because they had an issue with that street or highway, but in order to protest something else, like the war in Afghanistan, or perhaps capital punishment. For most of us, the first kind of civil disobedience is easier to understand, because the protest is itself related to the law some find offensive. The second kind of civil disobedience is harder for some to appreciate, because the action seems unrelated to the offending law. But let me point out to you, sometimes it's difficult to find a way to protest a particular law directly. This last Wednesday, we celebrated the 4th of July, the anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but are you aware that the signing of the Declaration of Independence was an act of civil disobedience? You can be sure that old King George III of England was not a happy camper about the Declaration. He got mad enough to send troops to try and quell this upstart revolution to bring it to an end. Thankfully, to no avail. And please consider this. Jesus and his disciples were known to engage in some civil disobedience. They plucked grain on the Sabbath as they walked along beside a field of grain. This was against Jewish law. The scribes and Pharisees also took offense when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Whether you have ever thought about it or not, Jesus engaged in acts of civil disobedience. I'm sure that was part of the reason he was eventually crucified. So I say to you that an act of civil disobedience can be an act of faith. Finally, I need to add one more point. Sometimes politics may be addressed from the pulpit. Some folks think politics never have a place in the pulpit. And to be sure, I do not think we preachers should ever tell you who to vote for. But I do think there are occasions when a particular political issue that might arise in the public square will find a way into a sermon from the pulpit because the issue has significant religious and moral implications. In fact, I believe that if we are to take our faith seriously, we will evaluate every issue in the public square by the light of the gospel. To be or not to be involved is a pseudo question. We are involved in the issues of our time, and the question is rather, what will be the nature of our involvement? As agents of growth and change, or as passive supporters of the status quo? I hope that my reflections in this sermon provide some substance to the vision statement of the United Methodist Church, which is our temporary vision statement as a congregation, making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. If the gospel does not speak to the issues of our society, of what good is it? It is for this reason that I attach the subtitle to the sermon, What a Revolting Development. When God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, mark my words, that will be one significant revolution. The values of this world will be, fruit basket upset. Amen.